We continue working our way through the book of Amos. And I could almost hear this morning as it was the text was being read, the groaning. Oh no, another sermon about God's judgment. You think you're getting tired of it? What do you think Israel thought as they hear this from Amos and from Hosea? In the next passage, Amaziah the high priest will come to Amos and tell him to pack up his things and go back to Judah where he belongs. Neither he nor Jeroboam the second nor anyone in Israel wants to hear any more of Amos. Of course, Amos won't go. He continues. So today, another lesson from Amos on the judgment of God. But fear not, you're about to get a reprieve. For the next two Sundays, Linda and I will be on a road trip to Chicago, and about 2,300 miles when we get back, I hope. We will be attending the Touchstone Conference in Chicago and visiting family in Illinois and Texas. And Seth's sermons, unlike mine, will be sweetness and light. He says maybe. In the first six verses of today's lesson, Amos points again to the condition of Israel. Now remember, Israel thought that they were just fine. Jeroboam II has won a few military battles, and Amos brings that out, Lodabar, which literally means not much. And they think they're doing just fine. They have peace. And this is one of the most economically prosperous times in all of Israel's history. Their thinking is, if we are secure and we are rich, how can anything be wrong? You wouldn't think that, would you? Interpret our condition before God on the basis of wealth and peace? Amos doesn't believe that. In fact, he pronounces woes upon Israel in verses 1 and 3. How do you think of a woe? Somebody says, woe is me. Grief, right? Sorrow of some kind. And it is, but it's more than that. It's the grief that comes from the execution of the covenantal curse upon Israel. When Jesus pronounces a series of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he is announcing the coming of God's judgment upon Israel. The covenant curse that was promised in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to those who broke the covenant and steadfastly refused to repent. Amos has been here a while. He's been preaching. He's been calling the people of Israel to repentance, and they're saying, enough of that. We don't need it. And now he's saying, this is what's coming. Against whom are these curses specifically announced? Well, in verse 1, Amos addresses them to the notable persons. And in verse 4, he is addressing them to the rich. These are the elite. These are the rulers of Israel, which would include Jeroboam II and his influential court, the elders and the tribal chiefs of Israel, and the priests who function and the sanctuaries. Why is the curse pronounced against these people? Why is Amos singling them out at this point? Well, Amos gives us two reasons. In verse 1, he says that they were at ease in Zion. Zion refers to the place where the temple stands in Jerusalem. Israel was a part of the covenant nation. Amos even refers to them as the chief nation. He doesn't mean by that they had more money and power than Egypt or Assyria. He means by that they were chosen by God to be his people. They were chosen by God to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests who ruled and reigned with God over the entirety of the earth. But long ago, they rejected God's calling. He says they're at ease in Zion, but they're not going to Zion. They're not going to the temple to worship as God has required them to do. They've refused to gather at Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. They had chosen instead to be a different nation. They didn't want to be holy to God. Let me remind you that it is good and proper and right to give thanks for national blessings such as peace and prosperity. For God is the origin and the giver of these blessings. But we must be careful and recognize that our civil nation is not God's chosen nation. The church is God's nation. You are citizens of a nation that's far more important in the world than the United States. I think there's a problem that we evangelical and reformed people don't believe that. Right? You're citizens of the church, which is the holy nation and kingdom and body of Christ. You are priest to him. Someday, the United States will exist only in history books, but the church will still be here, ruling and reigning with King Jesus. Amos accuses these leaders in Israel of being at ease in Zion. And he means by this that they are careless, that they are reckless of what they are doing and what is occurring among them in the church and the people of God. They do not trust God for their security. They trust in the fortifications of their leading city, Samaria. That's what he says. They put their hope in Samaria. They think they are indefeatable because of their military strength. And at this point, Amos almost taunts them. Go to Calna, he says, a tiny kingdom in Babylonia. Bet you never heard of it, right? Go to Hamath the Great. It's a city now in Syria, thought it might have been capital. Syria is being overcome by the Assyrians, even as Amos speaks. Go to Gath, one of the cities of Philistia. Are you any better than these insignificant little kingdoms, he is saying. That's what he's asking them. It's a rhetorical question. Israel wanted to be like these kingdoms, and so they have become. Do you remember the history of Israel? What happens after Judges? Not there long, are we? And the people come to Samuel and say, we reject our calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We want to be like the Canaanites. We want to be like the Moabites. Give us a king so that we can be like them. Samuel was a little distressed, and he went to God and said, God, they've rejected me as your prophet. And God says, huh? They've rejected me as king. That, by and large, is the history of Israel. Called by God, given great blessings, they say, we don't want to be different. We don't want to be peculiar. We don't want to be holy. We want to be just like all of the other nations in the world. And so they had become. And since they had become like all the nations of the world, they will receive the judgment of all of the nations of the world. We begin every Sunday morning service, and we stole this from Calvin, with the words of David from Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Is this true? Is our help in the name of the Lord? Is our hope, our security in the name of the Lord? Are we a peculiar nation who exists first and foremost as God's people to be his priest, to be the light reflected of Christ and of the world? We get pulled away from time to time, don't we? From that trust and dependence upon the Lord. And so it's good for us to begin each Sunday morning service with that reminder, with that confession, with that pledge. Our hope is in the name of the Lord. Their hope, when Amos said this, was in the fortifications of Samaria and in the wealth that they possessed. The second charge Amos brings against them is that they thought they could put off indefinitely the day of God's judgment. Years ago, a theologian I know had a conversation with his local congressman. He reported on this to some of us. He was a famous author. I'll not mention his name. not the congressman, but the theologian. And he was talking to his congressman. He's saying, don't you know that what you're doing is going to have serious consequences? Your financial processes, the things that you're doing in Congress, the sending of troops, all of them. Don't you know that someday this is all going to come home? And it's going to be catastrophic. And the congressman smiled and says, yeah, I know that. But by then, I'll be long gone. Yeah, I know there are consequences to what I'm doing, but I'll be dead and gone before those chickens come home to roost. He was doing just fine. He had peace and prosperity. He had a position in government. If he stood up against some of what was going on, he might have lost that position in government. And so though what he was doing would have tragic consequences for his own grandchildren, he sold them out for his own ease, for his own profit. That's what Israel's leaders were doing. They knew they were wrong. You don't have to be a trained theologian to understand the Ten Commandments. It takes a trained theologian, though, to make them say something they don't, or to excuse us from keeping them. But everybody reading them understands them. God's law and the terms of the covenant was readily understandable by the people. And so while Israel is sliding towards destruction, the elite are having a great time. They've never had it so good. Power, money, at ease. They're having lavish parties. Amos portrays this as them feasting on prime cuts of meat, drinking bowls, drinking wine, not just in glasses, but in bowls. Some say maybe these were ceremonial bowls from the sanctuaries. Don't know. Could have been. Relaxing on luxurious couches that had ivory inlays in them to show that they had wealth. Anointing themselves with the most expensive oils while musicians entertained them. Israel is sliding to destruction, and the leaders are living this way, at ease, not concerned with the condition of Israel or the judgment of God. Now, let me point out something here, which I think should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway. Amos does not condemn these leaders because they are rich. He condemns them because they are wicked. Okay? He doesn't condemn them simply because they have money or peace. He condemns them because they are sinful. And they are using God's blessing for the wrong ends. They feast when they should fast. They don't grieve over the affliction of Joseph. And Amos has repeatedly pointed out that Israel's affliction is due to her own idolatry, to her sexual immorality, to her oppression of the poor, and to her stubborn pride in refusing to acknowledge her sin and to turn from it. The leaders of Israel could have done something about Israel's condition. Maybe the ordinary citizen couldn't, but the leaders could. The king could have removed the golden calves from Bethel and Dan, where they were worshipped. But it was the king that set them up originally. Jeroboam II is ruling now. His namesake, Jeroboam I, erected those golden calves. The priest could have led the people back to Israel to keep Pentecost and Passover and so forth. The high priest could have defrocked the false priest and installed the Levites again. But it was the priest, the leaders of the people, who got rid of the Levites and who led the people in false and idolatrous worship. The elders could have turned aside from bribery and oppression and established justice, but they chose to act wickedly. It is an atrocious thing when the leaders of God's people lead the church into wickedness. By the way, most of you know that I am older than dirt. My wife even got me a t-shirt that says that, and you'll catch me wearing it never. Age does provide me with some perspective. Amos is talking about the leaders of the church and what they have done. And remember, Israel is the church. We can make applications to civil society, but that's too easy. We should expect Canaanites to behave like Canaanites. We should not expect Christians or Israelites to behave that way. I can remember in the 60s, when I was a teenager, when several Protestant denominations pushed for abortion years before Roe versus Wade. I was in a youth group, high school of my church, and our church in Illinois was supposed to be one of the conservative denominations. And coming in our youth group information, which I guess they thought we wouldn't show to our parents, was an article about how this denomination would take unwed pregnant girls if they could get to Chicago. We were in Illinois. The denomination would take them to Canada where they could get abortions legally. These were the leaders of a denomination that were pushing this. I showed it to my father, and the roof about came off the church, that some religious leaders was trying to teach his children that it was all right to kill babies. He wasn't having any of that. I can remember when a prominent Protestant seminary in the 60s trained their students, seminarians who would later become pastors, to accept sexual immorality as normal, and had leaders of sexual immoral movements come and lecture their seminarians. And this type of thing is still occurring. And such leaders were and are proud of their rebellion to God. Proud of their rebellion. They think they're making progress. They're breaking away from all those strict rules that God has given them. Amos says to them, "Woe to you who think you can put off the day of doom. Woe to you. Cursed are you who think you can put off the day of doom." What will happen to Israel's leaders? Amos tells us and them in verses 7 and 8. The leaders who have led the country, the church, in wickedness will be the first taken into captivity. I tried to find an old painting this week, and I couldn't, in one of my old history books from the 60s or 70s. And it was a painting of a relief of Assyrian culture and the army coming back from taking captives. And they, you know, put holes in their noses and put ropes through their noses, and they led them on a stringer like fish. This was Assyria. Amos is saying to these who have led the church in wickedness, this is your future. This is what happens when you lead the church into rebellion. They will be dragged from their ivory couches. The leader of Israel in Amos's day are like the leaders of Israel in Jesus's day. Israel almost begins with that, with Saul. And over again, we see this rebellion against being God's peculiar priestly nation. And in Jesus' day, we have some of the same thing, don't we? The leaders have vowed to labor in God's vineyard, but they haven't. The history of Israel, with few exceptions, has been a refusal to be the covenant, priestly, holy nation for God. And the coming judgment that Amos pronounces will be catastrophic. God has been patient with Israel. It's been generations since Elijah and Elisha were there to call them to repentance. But they refuse. Amos tells of a time when everyone who hides in a house will die. He doesn't tell us if this is the result of war or plague, but the idea is that both are the execution of God's judgment upon the house of Israel. It will be so bad, he tells us, that when a kinsman gathers a body, he will gather them to be burned. And Israel, this is a sign of a curse for bodies to be burned or left out for animals because they were to bury theirs. The judgment is so terrible that people are afraid to mention the name of the Lord. It's almost as if, shh, don't say God's name, because if you do, he might remember, I'm still here and get me too. In other words, even those that survive recognize that they are guilty and deserving of God's judgment. And still, they refuse to repent. If these leaders of Israel think they can put off the day of God's judgment, then they must also think, as Amos says, that horses can run on rocks and they can plow the sea with oxen. The judgment of God for Israel is inescapable. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's going to be at least 30 years from now. And so you know what's going to happen. Amos is going to go back to Judah, and they're going to say, Amos was up here last year, and he said this would happen, and it hasn't. Whoopee! Another false prophet. God isn't going to chasten us, judge us for our sin. But he is. Now, what does Amos think of all of this? As we read these, how do you see Amos? Do you see Amos as this gruffy old man who's up here telling people repent? And when he tells them they're going to judge, he takes a little bit of delight in it. You guys deserve this, ha ha ha. Do you see him that way? He's not that way at all. He doesn't rejoice that Israel's to be destroyed by God's judgment. He doesn't look forward to the day sitting down in Judah when he sees Assyria come in that he can say, I told them so. I've included three visions from chapter 7 in today's lesson so we can get a little picture of Amos. We don't know when these three visions occurred. It could be that the Lord gave these visions to Amos before sending him to Israel. Or it could be that Amos saw these visions after he was in Israel and begins to preach. Either way, these visions are the background to Amos's preaching. They are the reasons that his preaching is so urgent. He has seen the future. He knows what will happen if Israel doesn't repent. And seeing that, he pleads with them to do so. But that's not all he does. He prays for them. The prophet of doom is also an interceding priest in behalf of Israel. And by the way, this is the duty of all pastors. It's my job to teach you the word. It's my job to pray earnestly for you daily, that you will hear and believe and follow Jesus. And we pastors must pray that when we need to, that God will give us all repentance. In the first vision, Amos sees a plague of locusts beginning to devour the land. God shows him and these black locusts, just a plague of them, so that they darken the sky, come up on the land. And Amos sees them begin to eat the grass. This could be a figure or a symbol for an invading army. It could be a literal plague of locusts. It doesn't really make any difference. God's sending it. And Amos knows that. And Amos pleads with the Lord. Lord, he says, please do not destroy Israel. They're so small. They're your people. Amos isn't standing over saying, that a boy, God, get them, they deserve it. Amos is saying, Lord, please, please stop this judgment. And the Lord responds to his servant and ceases the destruction. Amos has provided a pause in judgment for Israel to repent. He's telling them he has seen these visions. He's telling them that the judgment of God is so near, if he were not there, it would already have come. He's telling them how urgent it is for them to repent. In the second version, vision, he sees a devastating fire. Again, we can interpret this literally or figuratively. It could be a literal fire that springs up in the land, begins to burn everything before it. Or it could be an invading army that's burning the fields and the towns and the villages. Either way, it's the judgment of God. And again, Amos pleads with the Lord. Please, Lord, cease this destruction of Israel. Israel is your people. Please stay your hand. And once again, the Lord does as the prophet asks. Now, I think this is amazing. The prophet who is opposed by the ruling elite, the elite who want him driven from their land and from their country, they owe their very lives to his prayers for them. I wonder how many societies owe their very existence to the prayers of the church. I wonder how many denominations owe their continued existence to the prayers of the church interceding for them. When I say that we rule and reign with Jesus Christ, I'm not just blowing smoke through my pipe. The church rules and reigns with Jesus Christ. You do rule and you do reign with him. And that's a reason why our gatherings here on Sunday are so important, not just for us, but for the church and for society. Amos is there like we are, pleading for the people of God. Stay your judgment that they might repent. We are here pleading with God for his church, that there might be repentance where need be, where the leaders who are oppressing God's people might repent or be removed, that our society and our culture might have God's hand working upon them, judging where need be, giving wisdom where need be, preserving us against the very judgment of God. Then in our passage, the visions change. Amos sees a plumb line. Some of you may have seen a carpenter's plumb line. In Amos's day, it was used not only in building, but to determine if a wall was still stable, if it could be repaired, or if it was to be torn down because it was dangerous to the people. The plumb line represents, I think, the terms and conditions of the covenant that God has made with Israel and how the people have fared, how they have kept or rejected God as their king. Is Israel faithful? Is Israel repentant? When God brings out the plumb line, he is in the process of determining if this wall, if this city of Samaria, if this nation of Israel would stand or be destroyed. And at this point, Amos is silent. He has secured additional time for Israel, time to repent and bring forth the fruits of repentance, but he knows what God will find. And there's nothing he can say. Baal is still worshipped on the high places. The golden calves are still in the sanctuaries of Dan and Bethel. He knows, and so he is silent. Amos is not just an ancient history lesson. The God who evaluated Israel is our God too. We are his holy nation. We are his kingdom of priests. He evaluates us too, and all of the other churches that exist in covenant with God. The church is a building. Thankfully, she's built on the foundation that is Christ. Thankfully, she's built on the teaching of the apostles, the scriptures, through union with him, through love and faithfulness to him, the sagging walls of the church can be straightened. But if the church says no, if it shifts the building away from Christ, its cornerstone, if it removes the foundation of apostolic teaching and doctrine, then the word of the Lord is going to be, that building shall not stand. That building shall fall. And he'll build another one on it. He'll add to his church in another way. Of course, the church stands. She will endure forever. But this does not mean that leaders can sin without consequences. The sagging walls that will not be straightened will not be removed. They will be removed, and they will be replaced. Amos is speaking to us in our day too. The church is too much at ease in Zion. The church is too much trusting of its own wealth, of its own security. Our hope is in the name of the Lord. The church is our home. Christ is our King. We live to be his people. So let us continue in faithfulness. Let us continue each day to strive above all things else to be faithful to the Lord. A holy nation, a kingdom of priests who keep the covenant joyfully and thankfully. When the word of the Lord exhorts us to repentance, let's give thanks and do so. When the word of the Lord encourages us to go forth in the strength of the Lord, let us do so. Let us hear and believe. And let us pray as Amos did for the walls of the church that have sagged, that they might be repaired, that all of us might be faithful to the Lord and to his covenant. Let us pray. Gracious God, in your love and compassion, you've brought us back into your presence again this morning. And we give thanks that you are with us and that we are gathered around your throne. We give thanks that you have heard our confession, pronounced absolution on us as your children because of the work of Christ upon the cross for us. We give thanks that you have proclaimed your word to us, and we pray that your Spirit would continue to see, that our eyes would be open and our ears would hear, and that he would write what you have for us upon our hearts, that we might grow from strength to strength, from faith to faith, and be useful servants of Christ. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you are now bringing us to your table, in which we, as your children, will feast with you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.